Morning on this rainy Sunday morning. The sermon text for the message this morning is John chapter 17, verses 24 to 26. John chapter 17, verses 24 to 26. And if you're new to the Bible, then John is in the second half of your Bible called the New Testament. There are four main accounts of Jesus' life: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So John will be the fourth book of the New Testament that tells us about the life of Jesus. So John chapter 17, verses 24 to 26. Jesus is praying. He says, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I make known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them." Those words are the last words that Jesus' disciples would hear before they went to Gethsemane, where Jesus would be arrested by Roman soldiers and the high priests. As we've looked at John chapters 13 to 17, what's known as the final discourse, the last words of Jesus before his arrest and trial and crucifixion, what's called the final discourse, we've been looking at this through the lens of the question, what is a Christian? What is a Christian? Or as Jesus himself would have put the question, who are my disciples? Who can legitimately call themselves followers of me? Now, we've been asking ourselves this question for two main reasons. Number one is because for those of us who already call ourselves Christian, it is good for us to step back and examine whether we really have the right to do so. For those of you who are familiar with the movie Princess Bride, and I hope all of you are familiar with that movie, it's like that great line from Inigo Montoya, I think the name of the character was, when he says, "You keep using that word. I do not think it means what you think it means." And oftentimes we can do that with the word Christian. We keep using that word, and yet does it really mean what Christ says it means? If anyone has the right to determine what is a Christian, it is Jesus Christ, who gives the name Christian. We can't call ourselves Christian just because it makes us feel good, or it's what our parents did, or what it seems like the people in our area are all Christians, and so that must mean that we're Christians too. Being a Christian has nothing to do with who your parents are, or where you live, or where you might find yourself, or how you might feel about your own goodness. Jesus Christ gets to determine who is a Christian. To be a Christian means to follow Christ, and only Christ can tell you how to follow Christ. So to ask, what is a Christian, is the same thing as asking, what does it really mean to follow Jesus Christ? The second reason we've been asking this question, and the reason more directly behind John's reason for writing these chapters, is because if we are going to call others to follow Jesus Christ, if we're going to call others to become Christian, well then, we must know what we are calling them to do. As John himself describes his purpose for writing the book, I know we've heard this a few times now, John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." This is why the Apostle John is often called the evangelist, because this is why he writes. He writes that people who do not presently believe in Jesus Christ, that they will believe in Jesus Christ, and that believing in Jesus Christ, that they may have life in his name. That's why the Gospel of John was written. But if you're like me, If you want to win someone to Jesus Christ, then what Jesus has just said, what John has just written in John chapters 13 to 17, is a little bit confusing. Why is it that John would record all of these words? After all, John has recorded for us that one of Jesus' closest followers betrayed him. He has told us that if you're a Christian, then the world will hate you. He has told us that we have to love one another in the same way that Jesus loved us. He has told us that if we're going to be a Christian, then we must receive a spirit that we can't see or taste or feel. None of these things seem especially persuasive in helping someone become a Christian. These are not very enticing, exciting things for someone who is far from God to think of if they are to think of becoming a Christian. In fact, if you were taught evangelism at all like I was taught evangelism, then you're really just supposed to tell people all the good things about being a Christian so that then they want to come to Jesus. And then after they come to Jesus, then you can tell them all the hard things about being a Christian because then they believed. So you share the gospel, you share the good news that they can be forgiven, that God will receive them, and just how wonderful it is to be a Christian. And then if they pray the prayer, if they believe in Jesus, then you say, oh, by the way, life is going to be really hard now, just so you know. The problem with this method of evangelism is that it is an inauthentic way to draw people to Christ. It's really modern sales techniques dressed up as evangelism. John has made very clear in this gospel that God already has a people for himself and that all those who come to Jesus are merely those whom God the Father has already chosen. Just look at the very first line in our text this morning. John 17, verse 24. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me. So the Father has a people who he has given to Jesus Christ. In other words, we don't need to sell people on the gospel. We don't need to sell them on Jesus Christ. God has a people who are already his, and all who are his will come to Jesus. John chapter 6, verse 39, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Jesus will accomplish this mission. All who God the Father gives to Jesus Christ will come to Jesus, and Jesus will raise them up on the last day. None will be lost. Jesus will gain them, and Jesus will keep them. And if you're visiting here this morning, or even if you're a regular attender and you're wondering, am I one of God's people? Am I one of those whom God has chosen and given to his Son? The answer is yes, if you keep turning to Jesus, if you flee to him in your time of need, in the guilt of your sin, then you are one of God's people. And the answer is no, if you leave him, if you can go days and weeks without even thinking about God or considering what he wants from you, then you are not yet one of his people. And you need to turn to him in prayer and ask him that you might be one of his people. If you are one of his people, then you won't be able to get enough of knowing Jesus because you have a thirst that God has placed within you for Jesus and for his word. And so if you have a hunger in you, if you have a thirst in you to know God and to know Jesus Christ, then that is God's Spirit at work in you. That is God telling you by his Spirit that you are indeed a son of God. And if, on the other hand, you have no hunger and no thirst, then that is an indication that God has not yet set you apart for himself. And again, if you are hearing my voice right now, then it is not too late for you to turn to him. You can confess your sins right now and ask that God give you that hunger and that thirst for his word. The point of this is to say that God most certainly will draw to himself everyone who is his. That is why in a book like the Gospel of John that is written in order to convince people to believe in Jesus Christ, that at the same time, the evangelist John can also tell them that they must suffer, that they will be hated, that they will be filled with a powerful spirit, and that even those who know Jesus best may at times betray him. All of these things that we think would scare people away from believing in Jesus, John knows that those who are called can never be cast out, and that Jesus will not lose them. Those who are called won't be scared away of the words of warning that Jesus gives in these pages. That means that in our evangelism, and even in our interactions with one another, as believers, we should be less concerned for saying things in a winsome or compelling way, and we should be more concerned for saying things in a clear and in a truthful way. After all, what could be better evidence that someone really is a Christian that you can tell them all the hardest things about what it looks like to be a Christian and they still want to come to Jesus? Then it would be plain that, yes, they have come to Jesus Christ. It would be plain that indeed they love him, even though it can be hard to follow him. But note that I did say we should be more concerned about the truth and clarity of what we say and less concerned about the persuasive power. This does not mean that we should not try at all to be winsome or persuasive. So we should still try to be winsome. We should still try to demonstrate love in all that we say. Of course, we want to talk in that way. If we're Christians, we have learned that we have hearts that are full of love for others. We don't want to just be hard for the sake of being hard. And yet, the point is that we should not fear the impact of our words if we are speaking the truth of God's word to others. So often we might feel like we're caught in some kind of catch-22 type situation. We think that, oh, if I say something, then maybe they'll be offended and bothered, and so then they won't really come to God. But if I don't say something, then maybe they'll keep doing what they're doing, and then they'll end up walking away from God anyways. And so we feel, what are we to do? Are we to say the hard, truthful thing that might turn them away? Are we to keep our mouths shut and just be really nice and hope that in some miraculous way God opens their eyes to the direction that they're going that's away from him? For example, take a husband that you know is being unkind to his wife in some way, shape, or form. And you don't know whether this husband is a Christian or not. Do you tell this husband that he's not honoring God in the way that he treats his wife, that he ought to love his wife and care for her? Or do you just keep smiling at him and shaking his hand and hoping that God will do something to convict him? And here's the thing, beloved. Here's the truth that I think lies behind the fact that God has a people for himself. That if that man is one of God's people, then that rebuke will prick his heart. It will open his eyes to see what he has been doing. He will not be offended by the words that you share, but it will end in his salvation, because Jesus Christ will preserve his people. Now, yes, he may be angry for a little while. He may be offended for the time. But in the end, he will thank you for sharing God's word with him, for correcting him in his error that he might walk more closely with Jesus Christ. And so the bottom line is we don't have to worry about offending someone who is one of God's people, because we know that even if we offend them, if we are speaking God's truth, then God will keep them. And God will reach them. And if, on the other hand, the person is not one of God's people, then giving the rebuke will also make that clear, because then you won't see the repentance. Then you won't see the remorse. Maybe you'll see that the person really doesn't want to talk to you anymore. But if that is the case, then what have you lost? You now know something that you did not know before. You know a very important thing, that this person is not responding to God. It is clarifying in the most crucial of ways, and it will inform how you pursue that person from that point on. Do you pursue them as a believer or as an unbeliever? It is better to know clearly whether a person loves God or hates him than to always be wondering and to be afraid to speak. Fear will never save a person from the problems that they are facing. Love must overcome that fear. Love says hard things in a loving way, trusting that God will take care of the outcome. And so, in my view, that's what John the Evangelist has been doing in these chapters. That's what John has been doing for all of us in John chapters 13 to 17. He's spoken hard things to us, but I hope that in his speaking these hard things in a loving way, that all of us who are Christians, who really do want to follow Christ, will say, yes, I want Jesus, even in the face of these hard things that John is telling me. And that others of you may realize that maybe I don't love Jesus in the way that I thought that I did. And you will know now how you must turn to him. That we would be willing to say that if being hated by the world means that I get more of Jesus, then I'm going to be hated by the world. That if keeping God's commands and loving others more than myself means that I get Jesus, then I'm going to keep God's commands and love others more than I love myself. If I have to be filled with a spirit who's going to compel me to do things that otherwise I may not want to do, well, I'm going to be filled with that spirit if it means that I can get Jesus. And if I have to radically love others in ways that will make me uncomfortable, in ways that will draw me into painful situations, into situations of hurt and suffering, well, if that means that I can get more of Jesus, then I am happy to do that because of my love for Jesus. John and Jesus himself sets a high bar because he wants to make sure that we know what it means to be a Christian. Even if our bodies might suffer, he wants our souls to live. John chapter 10, verse 10 says, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Beloved, the abundant life is not the life that we hear about in the commercials. The abundant life is not the life that we see in the pictures in the shopping malls. It's not the life that gets promoted in reality TV shows and in the lives of the rich and famous. The abundant life is the life that is right side up in an upside down world, which means that our life here and now will look upside down to the world around us. It's the life of following Jesus in poverty, in suffering, in love for others, in pursuing life in God's Spirit rather than in our own flesh. And so we say hard things, so we evangelize boldly, not because we delight in being brash, not because we have any desire to offend, but because we love people and we know that the abundant life only comes through living differently than the world. And it only comes through hardship in following our Savior. So to sum up everything I've just said, the way that I make sense of these chapters that we've been preaching on for the last few months, as we close our series in the book of John, is to say that John wants to win us to Jesus Christ, not merely by stating the gospel, not merely by telling us the easy things of following Jesus Christ, but also telling us, even before we believe, what is a Christian. By giving us the full picture before we walk in, by giving us an inside look, letting us see the sovereignty of God and count the cost and decide if we really want to follow him. And I commend that same pattern to you as you interact with your neighbors and with unbelievers around you. Don't feel like you have to only tell them the good things. Don't feel like you can never tell them hard things. But trust that if they are God's people, as you speak the truth of God to them, that God will draw them to himself. And in these last verses that we're going to look at this morning, praise God, they're not among the more challenging or difficult things that John has to say to us. In fact, these closing verses, I think that if John has in any way created a tunnel effect in the Christian life, then what he talks about here is that light at the end of the tunnel. So these verses will point to that ultimate climactic sense of what it means to be a Christian and the great joy that awaits us. And so for the last 10 minutes or so, let's turn now to these closing three verses. So John 17, verse 24. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. And so what we discover in these verses, and in this verse in particular, is that if we really want to know at the end of the day what is it to be a Christian, we must actually ask a prior question. We must ask the question, what is God? Or who is God? After all, if we do not understand something of the life of God, then verse 24 will not make any sense. And so the first question that I want to ask as we look at these verses is to ask the question, what is the love of God? What is the love of God? And then I think that if we can understand what the love of God is, then we can ask the question, what is the love of God in us? Which is effectively the same question as saying, what is a Christian? Because I think these verses tell us that a Christian is one who has received the love of God. So that's what we're going to do in these closing minutes. First, what is the love of God? And secondly, what is the love of God in us? Now, it's important to ask these questions because the God that we find portrayed in these verses is not the God of philosophy. It's not the God of any other religion. It's not any kind of God that we could make up in our own minds. It's not the God of the popular imagination. The God that we find portrayed in these verses is a distinctly God. And he is unique and he is beyond our understanding. And so what is unique about this God? Well, it seems to me that what is most unique about this God, what is most beyond our understanding, is that he has regard for another even within his own being. We know that God is one and that there is only one God. If you look up just two verses in John 17, 22, you'll see at the second half of that verse, Jesus says that they may be one even as we are one. So there is one God. Or to take you back to the Old Testament, in fact, one of the most important passages in all the Bible, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." There is one Lord. It's okay. We feel your pain. There is one God. And yet, what do we find in verse 24? Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me. Stop there for a moment. Whom you have given me. Now, is this not remarkable? That there is one God, and yet within this one God, there is a giving of one to another? The one God called Father gives a people to the same one God called Son? So there's giving in this one God, and Father does not only give a people to his Son. If you continue on in verse 24, it says, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me. So God the Father gives glory to the Son as well. Again, we have one God, but we see this interpersonal interaction. And if we go down to verse 26, I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them. And so again, even within this one God, we have more than one person. We have a Father who is loving the Son. So not only do we see giving in this one God, we also see love in this one God. The Father has loved the Son, and it is because he loved the Son that he gave his glory to the Son. And we know that this didn't involve some change in God, because in these verses, in verse 24, it says, "You loved me before the foundation of the world." So this is what God has been like from eternity past. It is what he will be like until eternity future. He will be loved within the Godhead. This is why John writes in his book of 1 John that God is love. Because God is one, we could say that God loves himself, but because there is both Father and Son in God, we can also just say that the Father loves the Son. And so again, there is this dynamic interpersonal relationship within God where God the Father eternally loves God the Son. The love of the Father for the Son is central for us to understand who God is. It is fundamental to the nature of God. Beloved, this is a love that cannot be put into words. But just because it is so important and so crucial, let me try to put some words around this for just a moment. So first, imagine the greatest love that you yourself have ever experienced. Maybe it's a spouse, a parent, a sibling, a friend. Maybe it's none of those things. Maybe it's some object or piece of art or game. I'm not going to ask you to name what you've most loved in your entire life. But take the greatest love that you have ever known and then multiply that by as many times as you could possibly imagine. And when you understand that love, then you are only on the fringes of the love that the Father has for the Son. The love that the Father has for the Son is a love that abounds in joy. Matthew 17, verse 5, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." It is a love that delights to give power. John 3, verse 35, "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand." It is a love that shares all of one's being. Colossians 1, verses 15 and 19, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." It is a love that rejoices to call him Son. Hebrews 1, verse 5, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my Son, today I have begotten you'? Or again, 'I will be to him a father, and he shall be my son.'" It is a love that results in complete transparency and openness. John 5, verse 20, "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing." The Father delights in his Son's servanthood. Isaiah 42, verses 1 to 3, "Behold my servant whom I am uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench." The Father delights in his Son's strength. In Revelation 5, verse 5, he calls him the Lion of Judah. He delights in his Son's wisdom. Proverbs 8, verses 27 to 30, "When he established the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, when he established the fountains of the deep, then I was beside him like a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always." 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30 calls Christ the wisdom of God. His love for his Son is unique. He calls him his only Son, John 1, verse 14, "And we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father." Jesus alone is in the bosom of the Father, John chapter 1, verse 18, "No one has ever seen God, the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father. He has made him known." No one knows the Son like the Father, and no one knows the Father like the Son. Matthew 11:27. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son. And finally, the Father's love for the Son is the measure of every other love. Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Do you hear those words? If the Father would give of his Son, then the Father would give all things. Implication? The Father loves the Son more than anything else that we could fathom. For all these reasons and many more, I am happy to agree with the great preacher Jonathan Edwards that the infinite happiness of the Father consists in the enjoyment of his Son. The infinite happiness of the Father consists in his enjoyment of his Son. And so consider, beloved, that God's love never cools off, it never changes, it never gets tired. God never gets bored or loses his enthusiasm. Since eternity past, he has loved his Son with such an overwhelming, raging love that we cannot fathom the joy that the Father has in the Son. And that is the way that the Father and the Son will be until eternity future. This is who God is. And so if that is who God is, then what then is a Christian? Let's look at the ultimate answer, and then we'll work back briefly from there. Verse 26. Jesus says, I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. So notice in the first half of 26, we get a summary statement of what Jesus' ministry is. Jesus said that I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known. In other words, Jesus, in his time on the earth, he made known to the people the name of God. And even right now, as Jesus is seated at the right hand of God the Father, he is continuing to make known the name of God. Now, it would certainly be worth considering why Jesus says that he makes known the name of God, but I want to move on past that for now. But notice the word that in verse 26. So why has Jesus made known the name of the Father? That, so this is a purpose statement, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. So here you might be able to say is the deepest meaning of what it means to be a Christian and what should be the ongoing experience of our everyday lives. First, that the love with which the Father has loved the Son from eternity past and will love him into eternity future will be in us. Consider all that joyful, beautiful, overflowing expression of love that I just described as the Father having for the Son. And now consider that that very same love is being poured out into your hearts. This is why the Apostle Paul prays in Ephesians 3, verses 16 to 19, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Is it not remarkable there in verse 19 how Paul prays that we would know something that surpasses knowledge? That we would know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. And notice how Paul ends that if we know this love that surpasses knowledge, then we will be filled with all the fullness of God. This is what Jesus desires for us. And if this is what Jesus desires for us, if this is what Jesus prays for us, then this is what the Father desires for us as well, beloved. The Father wants you to be filled with all the fullness of himself. He does not wish to hold any part of himself back from you. He does not wish to hide himself from you. No, the Father and the Son are together engaged on the same mission that you might be filled with the very love of God that spun the whole creation into existence. They pray not because they feel like they have to pry something out of God's hands. Jesus and the apostle pray because they know that this is precisely what God wants for you. He wants you to know the fullness of his love and be filled with all the fullness of God. Or to go back to the words of John in 17, verse 26, the very last words in Jesus' prayer, Jesus prays, "And I in them." This, beloved, is the fullness of God in us, that we would be filled with all the fullness of God, that Jesus himself would live within us. And so what is a Christian, beloved? A Christian is one who has supernatural, who has divine, who has unsurpassed love poured into his heart from God, and who has Jesus himself living within them. Beloved, if that will not radically transform who you are and what you live for, then nothing else will. There is nothing greater. There is nothing more wonderful than the love of God, than the love that the Father has for his Son. There is nothing more full of joy. There is nothing more beautiful. There is nothing more worthy of worship than this love. And if we have this love, then we truly will know the joy of God that surpasses any kind of understanding. In closing, in John chapter 24, Jesus prays that I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory. Glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Beloved, someday, not very long from now, we will be in that great throne room with the Father and with the Son, and we will see the Son in all of his glory that he had before the world even existed. And when that happens, as John writes in 1 John 3, verse 2, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. We shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. On that day, when we finally behold the unfiltered beauty of God, when we finally behold the perfect love of the Father for the Son, we will be made like him. And we will indeed know that love that surpasses knowledge. And then, beloved, there will be no more needs for harsh words. There will be no more need for fear, for rebuke, or for correction. There will be no concern about whether you are a Christian or about whether someone you love will be a Christian. There will only be the redeemed people of God worshiping the Lord with hearts overflowing with love for God and love for others so fully that we cannot fathom the joy that we will then have. And so right now I urge you to draw near to God, who is so full of raging, unrelenting love, draw near to him. Huddle over his word like it's a warm fire. Speak to him like he is your best friend. Ask him that the love with which he loves his Son may be in you. And then have no doubt, Christian, that God will keep you and will make his name known to you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we truly cannot fathom the love that you have for your Son. And because you gave us your Son, we truly cannot fathom all that you are willing to give us because you gave us him. Father, help us not to think low thoughts of your love. Help us, Father, not to think low thoughts of your joy. Help us, Father, to every day wake up hungering and thirsting to know more of this love, to know more of this joy. To know, Father, that there is nothing better in all of existence than to know your love for your Son that surpasses knowledge. Father, may we be so blown away by the love that you have for your Son and by the love that you have for us, that everything on this earth would be so dim, would seem so paltry, that we would laugh at the thought of going another day away from your word, another day away from communion with you in prayer. Father, in you is the fullness of life. Your love is better than life, God. And at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And Father, we look forward to that great day where in your throne room we will behold the glory of Jesus that he has had since before the world existed. We look forward to that day and we say, come, Lord Jesus, let us see you as you are, that we may be like you. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.